Our text this morning is in Judges chapter 3 as we continue our study here in the book of Judges. Have you ever struggled to understand how you fit into God's plan? Think about ourselves and think about that in relationship to what God is doing in the world. And sometimes we don't see how the dots connect. We don't see how my life is being used to advance God's purposes. And it seems like I often find people on two sides of a continuum, or on either end of a continuum or a spectrum. There are some people that I talk to that are very sure and confident, perhaps to the point of arrogance sometimes. They have a very clear sense of their own importance, and they're confident in their own abilities, and they're not always real open to counsel. They've pretty much got it figured out. And then there's another end of the spectrum, people that are really caught in a cycle where they feel unsure and insecure. They live in fear, always tentative, kind of wallowing in self-doubt, often paralyzed with guilt. They know that they possess the righteousness of Christ by faith, but they're also very aware that they lack actual righteousness. They know their lives don't always match up to the truth of the gospel. And they sometimes feel very incapable of accomplishing anything of significance for God. So two ends of a spectrum, perhaps a bit of overconfidence in terms of our importance. And the other end of the spectrum, a sense of being unsure, insecure, fearful. And this text in Judges 3, I think, just gives some great perspectives on how we should think about ourselves. What type of lens should we put on when we think about or want to view ourselves in relationship to God and His work in the world? I think there's some things that that are very helpful and perhaps serve as a bit of a corrective for those that are on either end of that spectrum. All right. Paul has a very interesting statement he makes in Romans chapter 12. Writing to the church, he says, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Romans 12, verse 3. So Paul understood the difficulty, the danger that was there for us to not view ourselves rightly, and he calls on them to soberly assess or judge or discern, to engage in some honest self-reflection about where you're at in that relationship with the Lord. And he challenged the church in this regard. So again, this text here in Judges 3, I think, is going to help us give some great perspective for us this morning. Judges 3, beginning in verse 7, hear the word of the Lord. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherot. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. I want us to think about God's plan to use people. We see what I'm going to call an opening scene here in these verses. And I would summarize it like this, that God responds when His people are oppressed by Mesopotamia. Here's the historical setting and details of this account, of where we see God do something for His people and through His people. God responds when His people are oppressed by Mesopotamia. So the people here are oppressed by foreign armies. Again, we know from context and from the text here that it was because of their own sin. Once they experienced the blessings of the land, they lost sight of the Lord, which is a very common human tendency, isn't it? Matter of fact, they were warned specifically about this in Deuteronomy chapter 8. When you get into the land, when you see the rich produce, when you see how good it is, then don't forget the Lord. And of course they did, and they began to turn aside and forget Him and abandon Him and turn to worship other gods, gods of self-satisfaction, self-gratification, self-advancement. And they abandoned the Lord and His way. And He allowed them to be oppressed by the foreign nations, as He had promised. This is recorded in chapter 2, verse 15. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. He had told them in no uncertain terms that the consequences of their sin would be judgments. The king of Mesopotamia, here identified several times, could be literally called Cushan of double wickedness. That's the etymology of the term. He was not a nice man. You're so serious this morning. Yeah, he was a mean guy, and the Mesopotamians were kind of the forerunners of the Assyrians and the Babylonians who would come later. I mean, these were people groups that were renowned for their methods of torture. And even the name of this king reflects the evil that pervaded those nations. And for 8 years, they lived under the regime of the Mesopotamians. The next time you think about complaining about your taxes or local government or whatever it might be, just stop to consider what it would be like to plant your crops, to prepare the soil, to water them, to bring in the harvest, only to have another usurping nation come in and take it away from you. It was a desperate situation. And we see that ultimately the people cry out to the Lord in distress. They reached a point of desperation, a point of despair. They gave up trying to figure it out on their own. At some level, they came to acknowledge that their situation was beyond their ability to remedy, which, by the way, is a pretty good starting point in the spiritual realm. We need to come to the place to recognize that I cannot fix my sin and my brokenness myself. I can't do enough good works to please a holy God. And in a purely military sense, somehow Israel come to this point after 8 years of suffering, and they cried out to the Lord for help. And the Lord graciously has compassion on them and puts His Spirit upon Othniel, who delivers the people from their enemies and brings peace to the land. And Othniel leads a successful military campaign. We're not told much about what happened or how it happened, simply that he went out to war and they were able to win the victory, drive out the Mesopotamians, and establish a 40-year period of peace in the land. And the question then lurking is, why Othniel? What was so unique about him? Why did he get used in this way? Why was he able to prevail when the Israelites had not been able to prevail for the last at least 8 years? We can come up with a lot of reasons why Othniel wasn't chosen. He was not necessarily in the best position geographically. Othniel was representing the tribe of Judah, and that tribe was in the far south of Israel, and the Mesopotamians were in the far northeast of Israel. So it's not exactly like Othniel was the first line of defense when those invading armies came. He didn't have necessarily a great genealogy. We're told here in the context and in the surrounding chapters that he was a Kenizzite. He was a foreigner. He wasn't even a full Israelite. And he was not only a foreigner, but he was one of those, part of one of those foreign groups that was to come under God's judgment. God had told Abraham many years previous that the Kenizzites were a wicked people group, and God was patient with them, but there was going to come an end to his patience, and judgment was going to come on those peoples. So it's not like he has this glowing pedigree that would cause him to be chosen. He was not notably tall or strong, at least not that the text tells us. But what we do know about Othniel is that he was full of faith. We learned this in chapter 1. Caleb, his kinsman, was leading the charge in some of the earlier portions of the conquest. And he comes to the city of Debir and he says, "Who will lead the charge into this city? I put down the gauntlet here. And the one who does, I will give my daughter Achsah in marriage." And Othniel steps to the forefront and he says, "I will be the first one into the battle. I will risk my life. I believe that God will give us this land." Whatever his thought process was, it reflected certainly a very clear faith. And we have every indication that Othniel lived a life of obedience to God. He married a godly, faith-filled woman from Israel, which really set him apart from many of his other countrymen. We see in Judges chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. So we see the prevailing Canaanization of the people of Israel. They settled, they became very comfortable, they entered into agreements with godless people, ultimately intermarried with them, and eventually served their gods. But not Othniel. Othniel did maintain a degree of holiness, a degree of separateness that allowed, certainly put him in a position for God to be able to use him. We're told nothing negative about this man. Matter of fact, he is the model judge. As we go through the book of Judges, we're going to see a continual and progressive degeneration, both morally and spiritually, in the life of the nation. And I would suggest to you that we also see that to a certain degree, even among the judges. Most of the judges from here on out have a lot of baggage. They have things that they do for God, and yet they have a lot of things that they do that are sinful. And we see their limitations and their rebellion in certain facets of their life. But Othniel is put forward as a model judge, clearly, again, pointing us to that other deliverer that was going to come out of the tribe of Judah that Jacob had spoken about as he talked about his 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. And he spoke specifically of Judah and said that the scepter will always be in Judah. There would come out of Judah an eternal ruler. Othniel is but a picture of what Christ would accomplish coming out of the line of Judah. So God works through people by His Spirit to bring victory and deliverance. One of the most succinct summaries of this text. God works through people by His Spirit to bring victory and deliverance. I want us to just think a little broadly this morning. I want you to think about another significant episode in the life of the nation of Israel. That's point two for us. Okay, our outline's a little bit different this morning. I want us to note that God responds when His people are oppressed by Egypt. Here with Othniel, we see that God responded when His people were oppressed and made slaves. Now we see in Exodus, if we were to just look a little bit further back, we'd see another episode where God's people are oppressed by Egypt. You know the story, at least the outline of the story. People of Israel had been brought into Egypt. God protected them there. Joseph was the one who had led them in. But over time, Joseph dies and a new Pharaoh comes to power who didn't recognize Israel. It didn't recognize God, who had no relationship with these people. Matter of fact, he perceived the Hebrew people merely as a threat. They were growing in population, beginning to outnumber the Egyptians themselves. And so this new Pharaoh comes to power, and their once privileged status gives way to abject slavery. They're put in bondage, subjected to hard labor, moving large stones, perhaps building the pyramids, building the store cities of Egypt. The Egyptians murdered many of the boy babies to control the growing population of the Hebrew people. It was such a desperate situation that a mother would take her baby boy and send him out into the river in a basket, hoping that somehow God would intervene. And once again, the people cry out to the Lord in their distress. The people groan and cry out for help. Matter of fact, the groaning and crying that is spoken of in Othniel's day would most certainly have resonated in the ears of the people of Israel as they thought back to another time in their history when they also groaned and cried out to the Lord under the oppression of slavery. And we see here, too, that the Lord has compassion on them and puts His Spirit upon Moses, who leads the people to freedom. You'll remember that when God raised up Moses, even before God raised up Moses for the task, Moses was ready. He was attempting to do something great for God. And he had grown up in Pharaoh's household, but he knew he was a Hebrew. And he came to a juncture in his life where he said, I'm no longer going to identify with Pharaoh's household. I'm going to lay aside the perks and the privileges of life in the palace. And I'm going to cast my lot with the people of God. And in that process, he came upon an Egyptian who was mistreating one of his own Hebrew countrymen. And he rose up and he struck down that Egyptian. He made his own attempts to bring deliverance for the people. And of course, it didn't work out that way, did it? He fled, ultimately in fear from Pharaoh. But now at the age of 80, God comes to Moses again and says to Moses, I want you to confront the most powerful nation in the world and to lead my people to freedom. And Moses had a list of excuses. The most notable was a speech impediment of some sort. He was not cut out for life in the palace courts. He didn't know how he was going to talk to Pharaoh. And he asked the obvious question, why would Pharaoh listen to me? And God tells Moses in no uncertain terms, I will be with you. And God places His Spirit upon Moses and demonstrates His power through him. And under Moses' leadership, Israel plunders the Egyptians. They don't just escape by the skin of their teeth. They rob them blind. They take everything of value out of Egypt with them when they go. And they see the Red Sea parted. And they stand on the shore of the sea as they watch Pharaoh's army destroyed by the collapsing waves. Here again, we see God carry out His work by the power of His Spirit through a human deliverer. God works through people by His Spirit to bring victory and deliverance. Joshua, King David, Samson, Isaiah, the pattern could be traced over and over and over again. God works through people by His Spirit to bring victory and deliverance. On one occasion, Moses was overwhelmed with his role as God's representative. And he was always having to hear the complaints of the people, and there was a lot of complaining going on. And God responded to him, and God told Moses, gather 70 of the elders of Israel. And so he did. And God poured out His Spirit, not just on Moses, but on these 70 elders. And for a time, they prophesied powerfully as the Spirit of God worked through them. And Moses expressed this longing as he observed this scene before him. He said, I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. Well, there's another incident that I want us to think about here. Another scene. There's Othniel here, who sees God bring deliverance from the people of Mesopotamia, from Cush and Rishathaim. And there's Moses, who God uses and empowers by His Spirit to bring deliverance from slavery in Egypt. As we look ahead now, we see that God responds when His people are oppressed by sin. People in the first century AD were suffering under the brutal Roman Empire, but more significantly, under the crushing weight of sin. Herod was the king of Judea, and his was a jealous and violent regime. He had two of his wives and three of his sons killed because he suspected them of disloyalty. He thought they were trying to usurp his throne or undermine his rule. It was this crazy fixation and paranoia that caused him to sentence the deaths of all the babies in a small village called Bethlehem. He would tolerate no rival to his throne. A brutal reign. And the people again cry out to the Lord in distress. The scriptures tell us of some of those people. There was Simeon, who holds up the baby Jesus and says he has waited his entire life for the consolation of Israel, for the hope of Israel, for the promised deliverer, the Messiah. And Anna, having lived as a widow, never leaving the temple, fasting and praying. There was Zechariah, faithful priest with a degree of brokenness in his life and in his family and his relationship with his wife and their inability to have children. And he too had been praying. God comes to him in the temple as he carries out his duties as priest and says, Zechariah, your prayers have been answered. People crying out to God. And in response to that, the Lord has compassion on them and puts His Spirit upon Jesus, who leads the people to true freedom. Once again, God raises up a man and places His Spirit upon him. And as Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended as a dove and rested on him, abided on him. Of course, we know that this was a little different than the others, wasn't it? This was no ordinary human. A voice thunders from the heavens. This is my Son, whom I love. With Him, I am well pleased. And with those words, the Father places His seal of authority and the fullness of the Spirit upon Jesus for the carrying out of the work of redemption. This is the deliverer that has been promised since the fall in the Garden of Eden. Moses and the defeat of the Egyptians and the deliverance out across the Red Sea was but a picture of a coming deliverer. Othniel and the defeat of the Mesopotamians was simply a foreshadowing of one who would come in the fullness of the Spirit and bring about the greatest victory of all. Through His death in the place of sinners, Jesus defeated sin, death, and the devil. And a way was made for us to have relationship once again with God, to be at peace with our Creator, to have our sins forgiven. Now, we might be thinking that Jesus was fully God and that He didn't really need the Holy Spirit's power, did He? He was powerful in and of Himself. But we have to remember the nature of the ministry that He had come to perform. He had come to die as the perfect human sacrifice for human sin. He had come to die in our place so that we would not have to be under the wrath of God. And in order to do that, He needed to take on human flesh. It's called the incarnation. And in the incarnation, as God became man, it was a laying aside of His glory. It was a sense of emptying Himself of His power. as He came to truly live as the second Adam, to do what the first Adam did not do, to live in perfect righteousness. He came as a human. And so He performed His authoritative teaching and His miracles in the power of the Spirit. There at the baptism of Christ, as John the Baptist baptized Him, the Spirit descended. And it was from that point forward that He performed His works and His teaching and His miracles in the power of the Spirit. Once again, we see that God works through people by His Spirit to bring victory and deliverance. Well, what does it mean for us today? We see how Othniel and even Moses and others point us towards Christ. How the empowerment of the Spirit in the lives of people shows us the greatest empowerment in the life of Jesus, our Savior. But what are the implications for us? I want to suggest to you that part of what Jesus accomplished was a radical new unfolding of the Spirit's work. And we have a few references. I think some of them are there in your outline. John 1, verse 33, John the Baptist speaks about this. He says, "I myself did not know Him, but He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" So not only did Jesus come in the power of the Spirit, but He came to carry out a ministry of the Spirit, to bring others into a relationship with the Spirit of God. When He gathered His disciples and gave them the Great Commission, He was very clear to say, "Hey, don't do this without my enablement and without my power. Wait for me to pour out the Holy Spirit." Acts 1:8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." They were cowering in an upper room until the day of Pentecost when God poured out His Spirit. And then they were able to take the gospel across the world with great power in the face of tremendous opposition. The power of God's Spirit in the lives of people. And then Paul touches on it as well as he writes to the church in Ephesus. Just in case we would think that maybe this is just about the apostles, or it's just about certain people or certain really advanced people in the spiritual realm, Paul writes to the church and he says to them, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." Paul saw that this was a ministry that was extended, an ongoing ministry to the church. And so we see that God still works through people by His Spirit to bring victory and deliverance. And yet we see that this ministry has been expanded from what it was in the Old Testament. The Spirit does not simply rest upon one individual, but His power is available to every believer. All believers have been indwelt with the Holy Spirit and are commanded to be filled and controlled by the Spirit. It's not just Moses. It's not just Othniel, or whichever other Old Testament character we would look at. God is doing a new thing now and working through His people. And we, of course, constitute the body of Christ. Christ has taken on this powerful ministry, and He has ascended and left us as His representatives to carry out His work as His body in the world. And the same power that was available to Jesus, the same power that raised Him from the dead, is available to the church today. We see that the Spirit does not simply provide the power to defeat enemy armies, like it did for Moses or for Othniel, but the power of the Spirit as it is manifesting itself today is bringing about the defeat of the forces of darkness in the spiritual realm. It is the power to pronounce the coming kingdom in the hearts of men and women. The filling of the Spirit, if you do a little search through the book of Acts especially, you'll see that the filling of the Spirit is marked by bold, effective, persuasive speech. as people speak the Word of God into the lives of people, and lives are transformed, and people respond and turn from their sin. It's not just a power to force people to kneel. It's not just the power to subjugate people. It is the power to transform people. It is a expansive power that knows no geographical boundaries. This is the power that has been granted to the church, to the people of God. God works through people by His Spirit to bring victory and deliverance. So I don't know where you are on the two ends of the continuum we talked about earlier. We talked about people that are really confident. They know who they are, what they're doing, where they're going. They're all set. And the people that are feeling very unsure of themselves, very uncertain, very insecure, very incapable to do anything of significance. Now, first, be encouraged and humbled that God has raised up a deliverer who has defeated the greatest enemy. You see that the work has been accomplished. And anything that we do is founded only upon what has already been done. So we can take joy and be encouraged and find satisfaction in ministry and in our work as we're able to encourage people and help people and do things even in our workplace. We share the gospel, but we have to always remember and be humbled by the fact that it's only possible because of the foundational work of Christ and the work of His Spirit in our lives. But we should also be confident that God desires to work through us as Jesus' authorized representatives in the world. We shouldn't feel insecure because we have been authorized by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Because Jesus has left us here as His representatives, He has granted us His all-powerful Spirit to carry out the work that He has called us to do. And so we can be confident, not because we're so great. Moses and Othniel had nothing notable in terms of personal abilities. Matter of fact, they had some significant disabilities. God desires to use people who are available, who are submitted to His will. He desires to empower them by His Spirit. He's still doing that today. And we ought to take great confidence in that as we seek to share Christ with others, as we seek to have a ministry in the lives of other people, as we become involved in a confrontation or a mediation that we feel very incapable about, to realize that God has indwelt me with His Spirit and I'm able to be filled with His Spirit and controlled by His Spirit and serve in great power. I like this quote. It was specifically about Othniel, and we'll close with this morning. Commentator wrote, "But in the spiritual warfare also men must be bold." His point is, God is powerful. God's working by His Spirit. But then he offers this challenge as well. He says, "But in the spiritual warfare also men must be bold. We do not conquer by sitting still." So God's power has been manifested to the church. But it's not going to just do it for us. He's going to carry out His work. But if we're going to be participants in that, if we're going to share in the blessing, if we're going to be part of the vehicle or the conduit which God uses, then it's going to require me to step out. It's going to require me to speak. It's going to be require me to become involved, to stand. And so perhaps a gentle reminder for those who are in the confident end of the spectrum and a gentle encouragement for those who are in the unconfident end of the spectrum, that God works through people by His Spirit to bring victory to